John chapter 3, let's read from verse 22 tonight. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Amen. We'll finish there at the end of the chapter, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. We're coming back to verse 30. Taking as our text, we'll take that text. Tonight, he must increase, but I must decrease. We will refer to the other verses we have read together. Last night, we considered the theme of a Christ-centered life. Tonight, I want to follow on from that and give compelling reasons to be Christ-centered. There are many reasons, and I'll try to cover three of them tonight, but that's the theme, compelling reasons to be Christ-centered, taking our thoughts from John chapter 3 here. So let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let's pray for his blessing to be upon us tonight as we come to this message, to the final message in these conference meetings. May the Lord really speak afresh to our hearts. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy presence, not only tonight, but right throughout this week. This has been a Bethel to our souls, an oasis in a desert. Lord, we thank thee for thy speaking voice. We think of John the Baptist testifying he rejoiced to hear the bridegroom's voice. And Lord, we have rejoiced as we have heard our Savior's voice. We thank thee for speaking to us. Lord, speaking as we gathered together for prayer, as we sought thy face, thou dost help us by thy Spirit. And we thank the Lord for the times of prayer. We thank thee each night for the reading of thy word. And Lord, we thank thee for time to spend around the word. And we cry that thou wilt hide thy word in our hearts, that we would not sin against thee. We thank the Lord for this congregation. We pray thy gracious hand to be upon it in the days to come. We thank thee for thy servant who ministers here Lord's day by Lord's day and week by week. Endue him continually with the power of the Holy Ghost. Lord, we pray that thou wilt attend to his ministry with thy favor and thy blessing and thy power. We pray for Dr. Douglas tonight, Lord, thou wilt undertake for him too. We thank thee for the strength thou hast given to him, the passion for thy word, the love for Christ. And Lord, bless him in the days to come. We pray now, Lord, for this message that thou wilt come and minister afresh to our hearts. Lord, save us from just hearing thy word and then leaving thy house and forgetting what we have heard. Make us to be hearers and doers of thy word. And Lord, tonight as we consider this particular subject, we pray at the very outset that our hearts and minds might be taken up with Christ himself. Lord, we pray that Christ might be lifted up tonight, and we might leave this place saying, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. So fill me with thy Spirit, give me help, and give all who hear help tonight too. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The opening chapters of John chapter 1, or John's Gospel, reveal the awful spiritual declension and the awful spiritual darkness that had overtaken the nation of Israel. Although that nation had enjoyed the special favor of God in the past, had known the faithful ministry of many faithful preachers, there had been a 400-year period when God had been silent. And during that 400-year period, during that time of divine silence, true religion had fallen into grave decline. There are details in these opening chapters which confirm that. There was great spiritual ignorance concerning the promised Messiah. In John chapter 1, verse 11, we read that Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, it's true that God had promised his Messiah would come. It's also true that the Jews claimed to be waiting for him to come. But when Christ appeared and commenced his ministry among the Jews, he was widely rejected. The Jews did not know him. They had no real desire for him. They refused his testimony. They wanted another to come. They had no understanding that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of God. And so in the opening chapters of John's Gospel, we discover that there is dreadful spiritual ignorance regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. We also discover in these opening chapters that the worship of God had been corrupted. The temple was defiled. One of the central parts of John chapter 2 is the record of Christ's cleansing of the temple. Remember how he came to the house of God. And when Christ entered the precincts of the temple, he found men selling oxen and sheep and doves. Money changers had set up their tables. Traders had moved in and made the house of God, which was to be known as a house of prayer. They made the house of God a house of merchandise. There was little or no concern for true worship. Men were coming to the temple, but they were not coming to please God. They were not coming to pray. They were not coming to praise God. They were coming simply into the temple to prosper themselves. And it seems from that account in John chapter 2 that that kind of behavior, that kind of activity in the temple had become acceptable. The house of God was being misused. And that misuse surely indicates just how far things had fallen in the nation of Israel. That temple that had been dedicated to God's glory, but now it was being used for man's gain. And it indicated the awful spiritual state within the nation. And then again, it's very obvious from these opening chapters that there was a shallow contentment with a superficial observance of rites and ceremonies. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke with Nicodemus in the opening part of John chapter 3, he had to explain again and again and again the truth of spiritual regeneration. Nicodemus was a leading teacher of that time, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a master in Israel. But this highly respected religious figure had no idea of the new birth. When the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to him in verse 9, Nicodemus responds, "How can these things be? How can these things be?" He asks, "Does a man enter into his mother's womb and be born the second time?" Here's a man, and he couldn't understand the message of the Savior. He was blind to the word that Christ had brought to him. He was approaching this entire conversation with the belief that as he was a Jew, he was already in the kingdom of God, and therefore it was all necessary for him to be born again of the Spirit of God. Nicodemus was content with his own religious rituals. And as it was with him, so it was with the majority at that particular time. They had Abraham to their father. They had circumcision as their ceremony. They had the stories of God's intervention in their history. They had the temple to worship in, and they had rules and laws that set them apart from others, and they were blindly content with all of that. Religious life in Israel at this time was in a dreadful condition. There was an emptiness, a proud, vain, worthless trust in self and trust in religion. And that's what the miracle of the changing of the water into wine really was all about. It was not simply Christ meeting the need at a wedding. It was to show the people the emptiness and the discontentment that comes with bare and Christless religion. And on the other hand, it showed the fullness of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was deep spiritual darkness over the nation. And it was into that kind of scene that John the Baptist commenced his ministry for Christ. He appears as a mighty prophet of God. He came with a message, not a message about ritual, not a message about religion, not a message about self-esteem, not a message about pride in the past, not a message about spiritual smugness, not a message that was soft and soothing, but a message that was both challenging and convicting. For when John began to preach, and he preached out in the wilderness, and people came to hear him, when John began to preach, he urged the Jews to repent of their sin. He preached a gospel that came to the very heart of their problems. They had turned away from God. They were full of spiritual hypocrisy. They were guilty of sin and guilty of rejecting the Savior. They were full of pride and pompous arrogance. And John exhorted them to repent and believe on the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. Now, as we noted last night, John's message was full of Christ. He was simply a voice in the wilderness seeking to point men and women to the Messiah. This was his life's business. It was all that John cared for. It was all that John cared about. It's what this man lived for, to make Christ known to sinners. Here's a man, and he's not in the ministry to make a name for himself. That's the scourge of modern Christendom. Gospel ministry has been turned into a megastar industry. For some, it's about prestige and popularity. It's about their reputation. It's about their riches, about their personal status, about their congregational standing. And I tell you tonight, that misses the point. The ministry of the gospel is to be about preaching Jesus Christ to people in all of their spiritual needs. That was John's work. And as we thought last night, his heart for Christ is clearly seen. When he makes that statement in verse 30, he must increase and I must decrease. Men have come to him and said, don't you realize that Christ is there baptizing, or his disciples are baptizing, and all men are going to him. And they expected a reaction from John. And John's statement is, well, Christ must increase and I must decrease. Now, that kind of language in John chapter 3, verse 30, was not mere blind allegiance. This is not John speaking in some kind of sentimental way. This is not him trying to be super spiritual. Here's a man, and he has spoken from his heart. And he has spoken with good reason. As you read the chapters, these chapters that detail John's ministry, the chapters that record his life and service for Christ, it's very obvious that John had thought this through. He had considered Christ. He had paid very particular attention to him. He had personal knowledge of the Savior. He had weighed up his life and his ministry. He understood who Christ really was. His mind had been completely taken up with him. And having considered all of these things, and having considered Jesus Christ, he makes that great statement, he must increase and I must decrease. And I tried to labor the point last night that nothing is more important than this for the child of God. There is nothing more important for the Christian. And there is nothing more important for the free church. And nothing more important for the church of Christ at large than that we should be Christ-centered. John, as he makes this great statement, indicates he is a Christ-centered man. There were reasons for John speaking this way, reasons for living that Christ-centered life that he did. And those reasons still exist tonight. When I look at the chapter here, there are compelling arguments why sinners should come to Christ. And if you're not saved tonight, I want you to understand that. There are compelling reasons why you need to come to Christ. And there are compelling reasons why the saints of God, the very same arguments, the very same reasons explain why every saved person in this house ought to strive against pride and against self and live for Christ with all the strength that God gives us. We might live 100% for Him. Compelling reasons to be Christ-centered. And I want to pick out three of them from this chapter. I want you to think, first of all, tonight on the supreme majesty of Christ. The supreme majesty of Christ. When John's disciples came to him in verse 26 there, they came with language that suggested a spirit of jealousy towards the Lord Jesus. They spoke of him without referring to his name. Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. They couldn't bring themselves to use the Savior's name. They don't praise him for his preaching or for his work. There's no sense of gladness that the kingdom of God was advancing at this particular time. There's a sense here of jealousy and envy and bitterness and this critical spirit. But if these men expected John to react in kind, they were very terribly mistaken. For instead of siding with them, John spoke very clearly of the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. John did not view Christ as a rival preacher. He did not view him as an intruder or as an obstacle to his work. Rather, John recognized him as the promised Messiah. Here's a man, John the Baptist, and he has a very clear perception of who Jesus Christ really is. Note how he speaks of the person of Christ. When Nicodemus came to the Savior at night, he described him there in John 3, verse 2. He described him as a rabbi or as a teacher come from God. The word teacher in verse 2 of John chapter 3 means an instructor, a doctor, or a master, one who educates, a learned man, one who instructs, one who tries to teach, one who tries to educate. And that's as far as Nicodemus went. That point in his conversation with the Lord, he viewed Christ as just another rabbi, a teacher, a man, a good man, a teacher come from God. But John the Baptist spoke differently of Christ. Look at verse 31 of chapter 3. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Look at what he says in verse 35. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. You put those terms together. The one from above. And then he speaks of the Father loving the Son. And it's very clear what John is doing here. He is recognizing Christ to be the Son from above. In other words, he is the Son from heaven. And when he speaks in verse 35 of the Father and the Son, it is very obvious that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Men viewed him just as another prophet, just another preacher. Just another person, just another man, just a minister. But the Lord Jesus Christ is much more than that. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of the eternal God. And John recognizes that. He understands something here of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back to John chapter 1. This is not the first time he uses this kind of language. John chapter 1, verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And there in those words, John identifies Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son, the only begotten Son of God, the one from above. He understands the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that kind of language emphasizes the essential deity and the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Christ is God manifest in human flesh. He is the Son of God, and he is God the Son. He is co-eternal, and he is co-equal with the Father. He is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is not a creature. He is the great creator. He is a perfect man, but he is also the perfect God. He was marked with humanity, but that humanity did nothing to destroy his deity. He is one person with two natures, and that forever. And when John lived for Jesus Christ, he knew that he was living for the Son of the living God. And men and women, we must never lose sight of that. This world is a very evil, very wicked view of Jesus Christ. Very distorted view of Christ's person. People speak of Christ as if he was just a man of the street. They speak of him and they use his name as something to swear with. They laugh at Christ. They hate Christ. They discount Christ. They can speak against Christ in a way they would never speak against Muhammad because they hate Christ. This world despises him. But they forget. Or they're blind to the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. John recognizes the person of Jesus Christ. He recognized also the preeminence of Christ. I think there are a few verses in Scripture that set forth the supremacy and exaltation of Christ better than John 3 and 31. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is off the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. I think when you read what's been said in verse 26, there's almost a suggestion that John was above Christ. It's almost what his disciples are hinting at, but that was not the case. John the Baptist had said in John 1:27, he that comes after me is preferred before me. And at the very same time, John acknowledges, I'm not even worthy to untie his laces. John recognized that he was just the forerunner, that he was just the herald, he was just the voice in the wilderness, but that Jesus Christ was the preeminent one. He speaks of this, even though these were the days of Christ's humiliation. John understands that Jesus Christ is above all. And I tell you tonight, that means there is none greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none greater than the Lord Jesus Christ if Christ is above all. He understood the person of Christ. He understood something about the preeminence of Christ. He understood something, too, about the power or the authority of Christ. Look at verse 35 of this chapter. John says, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. That's a massive statement. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. You find similar words in Matthew 11 where you read this statement, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, the words of Christ. John chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. Now what does that mean? The Father giving all things unto the hand of Jesus Christ. Among many things, it surely means that all the fullness of God is in Christ. All the power, all the authority has been given to Christ. Christ lacks nothing. God has kept nothing back from Him. He is the great Savior. He is the excellent Son. He is the supreme Christ. He is the glorious King. He is the powerful Redeemer. He is the mighty God. He is the eternal Governor. He is the wise Counselor. He is the gracious Friend. Why? Because all things have been given unto Christ. God has invested Him with everything. I think of that in connection with verse 29, where it speaks of Christ having the bride. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Bridegroom there referring to Christ, and Christ has the bride. He has His church. And yet we read here in verse 35 that the Father hath given all things into His hand. Christ has the bride, and at the same time Christ has all things in His hand. Christ has everything the church needs. Everything His people need is in the hand of Jesus Christ. But John understands this. And you pull these truths together, Christ's person, God manifest in human flesh, Christ's preeminence, Christ's power, you're forced to consider His supreme majesty. And men and women, there is no one else like Jesus Christ. He is the eternal and only begotten Son of God. And despite the claims of men, Jesus Christ is far above all. Romans 9 and 5, you read these words, Christ is over all. Ephesians 1 and 21, Christ is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in the world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet. Philippians chapter 2, Christ has a name which is above every other name. There is none higher than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the supreme King of kings. And because He is, because of the supreme majesty of Christ, I have every reason tonight to live a Christ-centered life. It's a glorious privilege to be in Christ. It's a glorious privilege to be for Christ. It's a glorious privilege to serve Christ. It's a glorious privilege to be different for Christ, to obey Him, to walk with Him, to know Him, to love Him, to stand for Him, to be separated unto Him. It's a glorious privilege to honor Christ above everything else in this world because He is marked with supreme majesty. You know, there are some who live as if they are ashamed of Christ. Ashamed to talk of Him. Ashamed to be distinct from the world for Him. Ashamed of Christ. What a dreadful thing. What kind of Christianity is ashamed of Jesus Christ? What kind of Christianity understands the supreme majesty of the Son of God and then says in response, I will live for self and not for Him? John understood the supreme majesty of the Savior, and therefore he lived a Christ-centered life. There's another reason here. John lived a Christ-centered life because he understood something about the successful ministry of Christ. The successful ministry of Christ. John had tremendous spiritual wisdom. When his disciples came to him and pointed the finger and said what they said in verse 26, John realized that they were speaking out of turn. And he understood that Christ's ministry was especially owned of God. There are certain things that John understood here. He understood that Christ's ministry was an appointed ministry. Verse 28, he says there, "I am not the Christ. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him." In verse 31, he speaks of Christ as the one who is from above, the one who cometh from heaven. In verse 34, he speaks of Christ as the one whom the Father hath sent. Tremendous statement. I am not the Christ. I am just sent before him, before the Christ. The Christ cometh from above. He comes from heaven. He is the one whom the Father hath sent. The word Christ simply means anointed or set apart. The one who is consecrated to an office or to a position. And it's very clear from these words what John is teaching, what John is testifying of, that Christ was set apart by his Father. Christ was set apart. He was sent by the Father, or he came from the Father to be the Savior of men. And this is the whole thrust of this passage. Christ has been sent to be the Savior of sinners. Look at verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now those words are Christ's words. Christ's words to Nicodemus. And he testifies there, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And Christ is testifying, he is the sent one. And isn't it remarkable, when John is engaging in his ministry, he preaches exactly the same message. Christ was the Messiah. Christ was the one sent. He was here on this great work by divine appointment. His ministry was an appointed ministry. Speaking on another text, John Flavel said, "Jesus Christ did not of himself undertake the work of our redemption, but was solemnly sealed or appointed unto that work by God the Father." Doesn't mean that Christ was unwilling to come. Rather, it means that Christ came with a full call or a full commission or a full charge from his Father to do this work. Let's get a hold of that. Christ has been appointed by his Father to be the Savior of his people, and it's an eternal appointment. This is not a second-rate plan of salvation. This is not plan B. Before time began, before the foundation of the world was laid, before man had been created and collapsed in sin, God appointed his Son to be the Savior. Therefore, Christ's ministry was an appointed ministry, appointed by his Father from before the foundation of the world. It was an anointed ministry also. The Lord Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Ghost. Isaiah chapter 61, there's a prophecy concerning Christ. And when Christ commenced that his ministry on earth, he went into the synagogue and he sat down and he opened up the scriptures at that portion in Isaiah and he began to read. And Luke chapter 4 takes up that account where Christ read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." At the very commencement of his ministry, Christ speaks here of being anointed. "The Spirit of God is upon me." Now look at John 3 in verse 35. And notice what the Savior says there. Or verse 34. "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Christ received the Spirit of God without measure. He was anointed with the fullness of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God was upon him. The Spirit of God was poured out upon Christ. There was a fullness here. There was an abundance here, an overflowing here of the fullness of the Holy Ghost. And because of that, Christ fulfilled his ministry. He was anointed of God for this work. It was an appointed ministry. It was an anointed ministry. It was an authentic ministry also. Not only was Christ marked with fullness, But Christ was marked with faithfulness. What I mean by that simply was that he was a faithful witness. Look at John 3, verse 11. In his conversation with Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said to him in verse 10, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know, and we testify that we have seen." He's speaking there of himself as the testifier, the witness, the prophet. Look at John 3 and verse 32. "And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony." Verse 34. "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God." Christ speaks the word of God. We thought of that on Monday night. Speak the word only. And Christ came as a faithful witness of the things of God. He could not lie. Jesus Christ is the perfect priest. He is the perfect king. He is also the perfect prophet. How often do you not read in Scripture Christ saying, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly"? And the Lord Jesus Christ did not come with a deceitful message or a dishonest message, some kind of devious message. He came with a message from God. He is the Word of God. Therefore, his ministry was a true ministry. Would to God men and women would understand that. Would to God young people would understand that. You see, what Christ says is true. When Jesus Christ speaks of sin, he speaks the truth. When Christ speaks of heaven, he speaks the truth. When Christ speaks of hell, he speaks the truth. When he speaks of salvation or judgment or wrath, whatever Christ says, his ministry is an authentic ministry. There's faithfulness here, and therefore you need to listen to him. Sit up and pay attention to what Christ is saying. Get rid of the distractions and take heed to the message of the Word of God, because Christ's ministry is an appointed one, it's an anointed one, and it's an authentic one. It's also an accomplished ministry. John 3:31, John says, or verse 29 rather, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." Christ had the bride. His people were coming to him and would continue to come to him, and to this very day still continue to come to him. Christ is building his church. He's gathering his people to himself. There is no sense of failure here. There is no sense of failure at any point in Christ's ministry. No point of failure in regard to him gathering his people unto himself. He is accomplishing his own perfect will in his own perfect way, in his own perfect time, and for his own perfect glory. His ministry is successful. John the Baptist did not view Christ as a defeated, out of touch, unsure kind of Savior. He did not wonder what kind of ministry he was going to have, what kind of future there was with the Lord Jesus Christ. John knew Christ. He knew Christ, that he was the great King who would enjoy eternal triumph, and that presented another compelling reason for John to cry, "He must increase and I must decrease." Christian, can't you see this? Christ is not going to fail. His church is not going to fall. His purposes, Those eternal purposes of the eternal Son of God are not going to lie unfulfilled. Christ is not going to be frustrated in his eternal plans. His promises are not going to be forgotten. His kingdom is not going to sink. We could get a right view of Christ, a right view of the supreme majesty of Christ, and a right view of the successful ministry of Christ. I tell you, we would live for Christ like we've never lived for him before. I understand we get discouraged. We understand we get fearful and fretful. We look around us and we see things that cause us to ask the question, what on earth is going on? What is happening to the church? What's taking place in the work of God? We see problems, we see difficulties. And if you're like me, you get nervous and you get afraid. Sometimes we get weary. Do you know what we need to do in times like that? Is get our eyes off everything else. And get our eyes on Jesus Christ and see his supreme majesty and see his successful ministry. And when we see Christ, when we see him in that light, we will say, I will live for him. He must increase and I must decrease. All is well. All is well. For Christ is on the throne. Christ is on the throne. The supreme majesty of Christ, the successful ministry of Christ. Another reason to be Christ-centered is because of the saving mercy of Christ. Look at John 3 and verse 35, verse 36. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. Now those words in verse 35 and verse 36 speak of Christ as the Savior. And you'll notice from verse 36 that Christ is the exclusive Savior. John spoke of him as the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. There's only one Lamb of God. All the Old Testament lambs, all the Old Testament sacrifices point us to Christ. They point us to the Lamb of God. In verse 34, you read those words, for he whom God hath sent. God has only sent one Savior. He has one begotten Son. And he sent him. There is only one Savior. Christ is an exclusive Savior. You think of what you read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter and John testifying, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John chapter 3 verse 16, the Lord Jesus Christ's own words, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You think of that very carefully. God has trusted the salvation of his people to none other than his own Son. God has trusted the salvation of his people, those who have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. He has trusted the salvation of that people to none other than his own Son. There is no other Savior. He is an exclusive Savior. He is also an effective Savior. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Christ really saves. And if you're in this meeting tonight and you're saved because Christ has saved you. You're saved because Christ came from the splendor of heaven and he came to this world and he lived a perfect life. And he died an atoning death for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ
is our exclusive Savior. Christ is our effective Savior. We have experienced the saving mercy of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we ought to live for Him. Live Christ-centered lives. You see, Christ really saves. The gospel really works. That's what verse 35 and 36 stress. Jesus Christ really saves. And the gospel of Christ really works. If you're saved tonight, then you're part of His body. You're part of His bride. That's mentioned in verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. And we can sing with the hymn writer, I am His and He is mine. We can say with the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's. And believer, there's a compelling reason to live a Christ-centered life. He has given Himself for us. Can we then refuse to give ourselves to Him? The saving mercy of Christ. I think there are times we are guilty of not thinking of that enough. We get so accustomed to singing the hymns, My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. We sing about the crown of thorns. We sing about Him dying for us. And let's be honest, at times it makes little impact on our hearts. We fail to understand, we fail to rejoice in the saving mercy of Christ. Where would you be tonight were it not for the grace of God? At best, we would still be on the road to hell. And at worst, we'd be in hell itself. And if we can understand and get a hold of this truth, we have been saved. We have been bought with a price, not with silver or gold. We have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, the Christ whom God the Father has sent. We have been redeemed by His blood. Then we have a compelling reason to live for Him. Maybe you're not saved tonight. What I've tried to stress to God's people, to encourage us to live for Christ, are reasons you ought to think about very carefully. The supreme majesty of Christ. He is the King of Kings. And you will either have Christ as your Savior or you'll have Christ as your judge. Because of His supreme majesty, God has appointed Him to be the judge of men. And would to God you'd understand tonight the supreme majesty of the Savior. And understand the successful ministry of Christ. He is the one that all power has been given to, in heaven and in earth. There is none like Him. There is none beside Him. Christ is the Savior. May you come to understand the saving mercy of Christ. Perhaps you have been in these meetings and you have felt and sensed your guilt. You're ashamed of your sin. The Lord has been working in your heart and the Spirit of God has been dealing with your soul and you're not saved and you're wondering. You're thinking, is there mercy for me? Can I be saved? Will Christ have me? Will Christ take me? Look at John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. There is mercy with the Lord. He has promised to forgive. There is an abundant pardon with Jesus Christ tonight. And therefore, I pray that you'll take these things to heart. And the Lord will open your heart tonight, that you will come to live for Christ as well. He must increase, and I must decrease. Believer, that's the only way we can have a successful Christian life. That's the way forward for every one of us tonight, whatever your circumstances are. To get our hearts and minds and thoughts and priorities and interests and loves focused on Christ. It may be your focus on Christ is out of focus. And other things have come in. And that leads to spiritual disaster. Christ must increase. It's the only way forward for the Christian. It's the only way forward for the church. To get our focus on Christ. I was thinking earlier in the service, that's where the free church began. That's what made the difference 60 years ago. There were men who realized that under God. And let us have our focus as we think of the years to come. May it be our constant cry, Christ must increase and I must decrease. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.